that would be a wonderful thing. But the big thing is, if you come in next week and clean up somebody not doing it, even if we do designate, is there anybody willing to volunteer to do that next week? Somebody who knows they're going to be here? Good luck, coffee pot. Okay, I do want to report to you that for 25 years I've had an opportunity to do something and I've never availed myself of that opportunity. But this week I did, and it was magnificent. And if you ever have the opportunity, you should do it too. Pick an elementary school in Chesterfield County or wherever you happen to be and go watch the teachers say goodbye to the students on the last day of class. Some of you will know, many of you will know, that Barbara's last day as a school teacher was Friday of this week. She is now officially and completely retired. She's gotten permission to she's gotten all the forms signed so that she doesn't have to go back to the school. Whatever happens now is somebody else's problem. But I went out there a little after 1 o'clock and watched the 1:30 bell ring and all the students come out and get on the buses. And I think the teachers got pretty much everything in the building that made noise. So all the music classes and all the classrooms have sticks that you bang together and maracas and cymbals and I don't know what all, drums and stuff. And all the teachers were out there banging these things and clanging these things and all this and dancing a little bit. And the kids are waving out of the buses and the bus drivers are honking their horns. And it was really moving. It was really moving. I just, if you have kids in school, they're still that age, you might go look. I have heard, I didn't see it, I've heard the fifth graders start crying because they realize that, you know, next year they're going to another school where they're not the big dogs. And but it was fun, and for me to see that on the last day, that was very good. Now, a few of you may not have been here for a little while, so let me catch you up on where we are. There is, in 2 Corinthians 13, a couple of verses, verse 2 or verse 4, I think, that talks about characteristics of love. And we've gone through that list, and now we're in the process of going back through that list a second time. The first time we went through was to talk about the characteristics that are there. The second time is to go and look for events, moments, experiences in Jesus' life where that particular quality was illustrated. We have looked at there's 15 of these. We have looked at the first 8 now. And so we come to number 9, 10, and 11. And I will tell you, it's always interesting to come in the first hour because I don't know how far we're going to get. But however far we get, I then know that that's how far we're going to get in this hour. So they managed to get one done today. So we will either finish early or we will just do that one and take the time. In order to set the stage, what I'd like to do is read for you out of a commentary. Some of you will know about William Barclay's commentary, which I think is only on the New Testament. And in each chapter or section, the first thing he does is he gives you a translation of that chapter or section, and then the commentary on that follows. And so this is Barclay's translation of that section of 1 Corinthians 13. And I want you to hear the phrasings that he used. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not know envy. Love is no braggart. It is not inflated with its own importance. It does not behave gracelessly. And then this was one we talked about last week. It does not insist on its rights. It never flies into a temper. And now the one we're going to talk about today. It does not store up the memory of any wrong it has received. Going on, it finds no pleasure in evil doing. It rejoices with the truth. It can endure anything. It is completely trusting. It never ceases to hope. It bears everything with triumphant fortitude. Love never fails. So we're going to talk today about the one that Barclay translates. It does not store up the memory of any wrong it has received. What do you know? How much do you know about what managers do? What people do who have responsibility for personnel or employees, a group of employees? Any of you in that position that you have employees that report to you as opposed to you reporting to others in whatever work you have done or are doing? Among other things, managers sometimes have to deal with problems. 2.5 years ago, I became a manager, and all of a sudden, I'm having to deal with problems. And I learned something. I was instructed on a feature of managing problems. If you have an employee with whom you have problems, there's something you're supposed to do. Do you know what that is?
Document. Keep a record of the wrong.
That's the one.
You're supposed to document. They use that as a verb. You're supposed to document the person.
What are the yearly evaluations?
Yeah. And the truth is, it turns out I'm supposed to document everything in sight. I'm supposed to keep a record of the good things, but I'm also supposed to keep a record of the bad things. Which is a very interesting irony, given the one we're talking about today. Okay? Why do you do this? If you've got a problem person, why is it that you document them, in quotes?
If it comes to termination, you have to justify that termination.
It becomes the basis of justification. Have you ever been documented? Have you ever been documented? Sometimes you can be documented because somebody's got it out for you. You didn't really deserve it, so I decided you did. Sometimes you can be just documented because you deserved it. What does it feel like when you're documented? When somebody keeps a record, especially when somebody keeps a record of the negative things they might have said. Because I listened to her carefully, and I realized now I should have confronted the person who was telling me this, but the person told me this. You got to start keeping a record of this kind of stuff. And I realized I should have asked, well, wait a minute, am I only supposed to keep record of the bad stuff?
That was the message. You've got to be both, don't you?
Well, I guess, but I'll tell you, the instructions were quite clear. You keep a record of the bad stuff because that's really all if you've got a problem, that's what you care about.
It's the bad stuff that creates liability for you as a manager and for the organization.
Yeah.
The good stuff doesn't create a liability.
Right.
So that's the reason.
That's the emphasis they put on it. Okay? Now, here's my question. If you're a manager and you start to document someone, or if in this context you've got a relationship of some kind going, and within that relationship you start to keep track of the wrongs that are done to you, what happens within that relationship that wouldn't have happened if you weren't doing that?
Well,
you
start to focus or dwell on negatives.
Start building a wall of resentment.
Yeah, you build a wall, there's a barrier that starts to be created. What else?
It's hard to forgive.
Yeah, the bigger the list becomes,
you'll be scrutinized too.
Yeah, the bigger the list becomes, the more justification there is for whatever action you think ought to be taking. The less likely it is that other more positive outcomes might come.
The bigger the list comes, the more the little things seem to be big. I mean, you can become nitpicky to where something would have been overlooked before. If this has been a problem person, now you don't overlook anything.
Deliberately slurring this one a bit because I'm not sure how to spell it. I think you said something very interesting, which is you may come under scrutiny also. What else comes to your mind as you think about this?
I think about the other person. They get defensive and uncomfortable.
Yeah.
People start hiding stuff from them.
Yeah, I'm not sure exactly how to word that, but it's secret is that.
Unfortunately, most of the time when that process starts in the work environment, you and frequently others see that person as a problem instead of a, positive.
I'm smiling because I'm thinking about something. And I look to the back of the room, and Barbara's gone out to take the records and do whatever she does during this time, because she's already been to Sunday school once. But I got to tell you, I saw something happen in her class a few years ago through her eyes, through her reports, that I just thought was an astounding thing. And it fits perfectly into this. You begin to look at the other people who notice this going on. It doesn't take very long to figure out something like this is happening. You start to look at that person differently. The person starts looking at you differently, and others do as well. There was a child, and I don't know, remember now what the child was doing, but there was a significant behavior problem. I'm talking about you, honey. The solution that was reached was that each day she would hang a paper apple from the ceiling. So here was a paper apple. And whenever the child misbehaved, she simply walked over with a pair of scissors and went snip, and a piece of the apple fell to the floor. Child misbehaved some more, snip, another one would fall to the floor. And each day, the little kid would take whatever's left of the apple back home, and mother would ask for it. Where's the apple? Worked, as far as I could tell. It worked, but it did have some of those effects as well. It's a behavior modification. It keeps the teacher from yelling at the student and all that, but all the other students in the room would go, whatever the little snip did was. Or every once in a while they'd say, you get the snip for that. She almost wished she had other apples hanging up where when that comment came, she'd snip out something else.
But what is the significant long-term psychological impact of that child?
I don't think she did it but that one time. I don't remember hearing about it again.
Well, it's all every apples.
I used it for about a week, but I want to go into Scripture now and share and read something with you. I want you to find John chapter 5, and I want to look at a moment in Jesus' life where something like this was happening. Okay.
Can I tell a story? Yeah, just remind me of. You got a little extra time, right? This is really
true. Well, I don't know if I do. I did
not. Anyway.
Is that what they with apples?
It has to do with how kids see themselves. Carol and HT's grandson, Cole, was in kindergarten, and Cole misbehaves a lot. And so the teacher, and yet he's this endearing child, and so his misbehaving is always funny and it makes it really hard to discipline. So she could, they all have different tables, and they're green tables, red tables, yellow tables. Well, he had his own special table. He had to be at the orange table because he misbehaved. He couldn't be around other people. So he sat, but he named his own table. He named it the orange table. They didn't have a name for it. It was just where Cole sat. So the teacher is up now calling, everyone the blue table come, everyone the yellow table come, everyone the red table, and Cole just sat there. And he sat there. And she said, Cole, are you coming? He said, you didn't call my table, I'm the orange table. So to him, he thought it was special. He was being justified. He never heard of it. So how the kids look at it, however they want.
My favorite story down that line, as long as we are digressing. Little kid shows up for school the very first day in kindergarten. He's wearing a little seersucker suit. He has a note pinned to the pocket of his jacket. And on the note it says, this note is to introduce you to Claude, my son. Claude is a sensitive child. If Claude misbehaves, smack the child next to Claude. Claude will get the message. Okay, John chapter 5, and back to the subject at hand. I want you to read quickly through the first 15 verses. Just very quickly. There is a healing that occurs here. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And I want you to skim quickly through the first 15 verses. Okay? What was the man's physical problem?
fine.
Well, the crowd had people who were blind, but I don't think the man had.
He's been ill for 38 years, but doesn't say what.
He has an illness, and the implication in a couple of the latest verses was that his illness was he couldn't move. He couldn't move himself. He couldn't stand up. He couldn't walk. Because when he's healed, what does Jesus say? Stand up and walk. And that's the essence of the healing. Okay? Now, when everything was over with, verse 13, the man had no idea who had healed him. And Jesus came back to him, verse 14, and said, "Now that you're well again, do not sin anymore. Something worse may happen to you." And the man went back and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had cured him. Verse 16 is the one I'm coming to. It was because he did things like this and because he did them on the Sabbath. I think there's two things being said there. That the Jewish leaders began to, my verb is harass Jesus. What word does yours use of that?
Persecute.
Mine says harass. Okay? Jesus gave answer to them. Now remember, the criticism is he's doing healing and he's doing it on the Sabbath. His answer to them was, "My Father still goes on working and I'm at work too." But that only made the Jewish leaders even more intent on killing him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he spoke of God as his own Father, and so made himself God's equal. Jesus replied, verse 19, "In all truth I tell you, by himself the Son can do nothing. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does too. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he himself does, and he will show him even greater things than these, works that will astound you." What had happened? A man who had been ill, it says he had been ill with whatever this lameness was for 38 years, and Jesus heals him. But he does it on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden there's all this criticism that comes. Why was he criticized? Why were the Jewish leaders criticizing?
Because he did work on the Sabbath.
We're turning now to the... What I'm looking at is, what were the wrongs that were done to Jesus? First of all, there's false criticism.
He was doing work on the Sabbath, and that was against the Jewish law.
I'll just put criticism. What else? Or is that it?
He claimed that he was like the equal of God.
He's been accused of blasphemy.
He's being accused of blasphemy.
But you know, the thing is the Jews, they knew the Bible. They knew the prophecy of Jesus coming. So they had every hint in the Bible that Jesus was there and he was performing miracles over and over and over again. They still refused to accept him. I mean, even though he was...
Which is why I put false in the first place before it
was he was going against the Jewish law, but he'd been prophesied all throughout the scriptures.
But in their mind, they were expecting anything.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
They were just lying.
Right. I think it'd be hard to...
Okay, let me put a second list on here. They were blinded. He said a couple of times. That wasn't what they did to Jesus. That was why it happened. Okay, and I want to just keep both of these going.
Yeah, I was going to say, along that line, it would be hard to say that these were the excuses they used to criticize him. You know, they either took a letter of a law and turned it into something because they were angry, you know. Maybe some of them were, it was pure motives. Maybe there were a few that was pure motives, but it was at least enough in what we see that it was either he was pulling attention away from them or he was pulling power away from them or whatever. But I don't think it was all pure intent on why they used a couple other things that they were going to try a letter of the law thing and kind of criticize him. Because otherwise he was doing things that were good. How do you criticize something that was that good, the result was that good?
Here's a person who has been lame for 38 years, and Jesus heals him. But because he healed him on the Sabbath, here it comes.
He was undermining their authority.
Their power.
Tell us.
What form did that take as it worked out? Because I think I want to go there first and then come back to what you just said.
Their influence with people.
Stay with just this for a second. Stay with just this for a second. They undermined his authority. They sensed he was undermining their authority. So where did they attack him?
At his authority.
They questioned his authority. And that's, I want to get that down first.
Yeah.
What were they doing? They questioned.
Right, because then they blame
his
authority on Satan.
And that's actually another scripture verse I may not have time to take you to, but there's a parallel, I forget whether it's in Matthew, I think it's in Matthew 12, where they say at some point he's casting out demons, and the people are saying, this is wonderful, he must be from God, and the leader said, no, he's doing that out of the power of the devil. They're questioning his authority. Why are they questioning his authority? It's because they're fearful of losing their own. So when you said they saw him as undermining their authority, I think that would be a likely thing. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I need to be healed on Wednesday.
You're
still with questions.
That's the point I'm trying to make, and that's why I said at this point there's really two criticisms. The way mine, it sort of runs those together. It was because he did things like this on the Sabbath that the Jewish leaders began to harass him. It was because he did things like this and did them on the Sabbath. I think there's two things there. And if you take away the Sabbath, I think they still would criticize.
They would have found something.
Because they were already upset before he came and did that.
Okay.
Because of what they heard he'd done.
Why were they upset? The word that you have used is blinded. Okay? Blinded. That's a great word. What were they blinded to? What could they not see?
I don't think they could see the truth in the scripture. I mean, the truth is right there in front of them. I mean, instead of the snake, it was them. And he just didn't see it.
I think the people were flocking him rather than the priest.
Okay, that comes back down here. What was it they were blinded to? Yes, the people were flocking to him. What were they blinded to?
They were blinded to the positive outcome of what he was doing and his ministry was doing. They were blinded to that.
Also, the Father. They were blinded to the works of the Father. Because he talks about the Father's been working all along and I'm working also. And we're so much like them. I mean, we say we can't believe they missed him. But when we talk about the second coming, if he doesn't come the way it's said and left behind, we're going to miss him too.
Yeah.
We are so into stereotyping the Word of God. Hey, this is a mystery. We think we get it, but we don't. Just like they thought they got it. They thought he's coming as a king, he's going to come on a white horse, and he's going to make everything great. He didn't follow what they thought. We do the same thing. We look into the Word of God and we interpret it in our own way. It's mysterious. It's supernatural.
Yeah, and I've said on more than one occasion, probably one of these days, I'll get criticized for it, but I'll welcome that. Anytime I hear somebody say, this is how such and such is going to happen, having to do with the end times.
Oh, yeah. Watch out.
Yeah. I can pretty much guarantee there's going to be something wrong with that.
Yeah. I think we've missed a bunch of the clues already as far as revelations and all that.
Yeah. I think they were actually blinded to where their authority should be coming from. They were drawing their authority from the law.
Yeah, I put a block around this. They're blinded to who Jesus was. They're blinded to God's authority in him. And let me invite you to look around for words that start with M for some other things that he was blinded to. That might speed us up just a little bit. We found three or four of these in the first hour, and I think these are all relevant.
Let's begin with M.
Starting with M. They were blinded to Jesus, Moses. They could not understand why he was doing this thing. If they thought he was undermining their authority, they must have thought he was trying to usurp their authority. And he's made it clear in a number of cases. I got no interest in worldly power. My kingdom is not here. My kingdom is in another place. And they misunderstood all of his motives. What else did they misunderstand?
His methods.
His methods. What else did he misunderstand? What else did they misunderstand?
The ministry, his message.
His message, his ministry, his miracles, his mission. What was he here to do? They misunderstood all those M words. We found three or four. You're finding a few more. But motives, mission, ministry, methods. What was the other one? His message, his miracles. When you start, I don't know why the word M works for that, but it seemed to work wonderfully in the first hour. They were blinded to all that. In the first hour, their word was, they misunderstood. And then here came that word. Blinded to is just as good. They misunderstood. And once they've misunderstood that, they've put in place of the truth a whole bunch of stuff that just isn't so. Now, what is the method that the world usually uses? You've done all these things wrong to me. I'm keeping a list of them. Oh, there's another one. You write it down. All right. What did Jesus do instead? This is what he didn't do. He didn't keep a list of all the wrongs that he took. So what did he do in place of that? Because this, I think, is the heart of what this one's talking about. Okay? How can we express that in terms that fit with the world that we live in? I got an idea. I want you to think for a moment about the words reactive and proactive. What's the difference between those two? I'm curious now if your answer is similar to what I got the first hour. Chuck?
Reactive would be reactive. Reactive would be acting to a stimulus afterwards, and proactive would be acting towards the stimulus prior to the stimulus happening.
Okay, that's pretty much where the first hour was. I've got a small disagreement with that, but I think the overall is there. So let me try you this way.
The stimulus, that's a great word, that's almost biology.
You have a challenge that comes to you. Reactive means what? You respond to that challenge. And what normally happens in personal relationships where that first challenge is negative? The response is negative. And it's met with a response to the challenge, which is met by a response to the response to the response to the challenge, and all of a sudden the whole thing just amplifies out of place in the relationship structure. Right? Now, the difference here is, the first hour and here with Chuck, that there's a tendency to think of proactive as acting before the challenge comes. And I don't think that necessarily fits what's here. Here's what I'd like to offer. Here comes the challenge. And instead of offering the response, you stand aside and let the challenge just go by. And you step over here and you offer a counter challenge. And you offer a counter challenge in a way that is not in the spirit of a response. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. Almost every time he's doing that. What was the key word I just said? Almost. What's that mean? Every once in a while, he didn't. It is one of the things that Jesus did when confronted like this, that he suddenly seven times said, "Woe to you, brood of vipers," and off he goes with different things that would come to them. There was a time when there was a challenge and it was met with a response.
But that response had authority.
Oh, it did. Absolutely. Uh-huh. And it sort of met some of these qualities. But most of the time, including here, when the challenge came, you don't see Jesus making a response. You see him sort of stepping aside, letting the challenge go by, and offering a challenge that takes the conversation, takes the interaction in a different direction. Now, let me make sure I put this with what we said last time. I don't see Jesus doing this in huge groups. In huge groups, when the challenge comes, he just leaves. And we saw that last time. You were here last time. That's one of the things we talked about. Big crowd of people decide they want to throw him over the cliff. All of a sudden, he just walks back to us. And let's make sure we remember from last week. What had the group just asked him for? A miracle or a sign. So here's this huge mob that takes him to throw him off the cliff, and all of a sudden he just walks through the crowd and walks away. They got the miracle they asked for. They just didn't recognize it when it came. But in this case, I think he was dealing with one or two people, maybe with another 10 or 12 behind them, but I don't think he was dealing with 50 or 75 or 100, and certainly not a few thousand. And I think in that smaller case, I think he let the challenge go by, unresponded, and offered a counter challenge coming from an unexpected direction. And in that counter challenge, that's when I think he began to offer them another chance to look at the evidence and make their conclusions. In this particular case, what does he say? He says, look, your own scripture talks about God resting on the seventh day after his creation. But God didn't quit working. He's still working. He doesn't quit working on the Sabbath. So I don't quit working on the Sabbath either. Not in those ways that have spiritual dimensions to them. Yes, worldly work and you know, making a living and all that kind of stuff, fine. But when you talk about somebody's been lame for 38 years, and he said in another place, if you had a cow in the ditch on the Sabbath, you'd get the cow out. So how can you let this daughter of Abraham languish even a day further? If you would help a cow out of a ditch, isn't it okay for me to help a daughter of Abraham out of this predicament that she's in, even if it is on the Sabbath day? It's a different place, but the response is similar. And what does that do for a relationship? Challenge, response, response to response, response to response to response, amplification, and probably broken relationship. Anger, words, tone of voice, level of volume. Challenge goes by. Different challenge. All of a sudden, the conversation isn't here anymore. It's off to the side. And what's he doing? He's offering them one more chance. And sometimes one more, one more, one more. To revisit what they know about Scripture. To think again. And maybe to have their eyes opened just a little bit. Maybe have their misunderstanding straightened out just a little bit. Open their eyes to those possibilities. Is there an example in Scripture of anybody who actually responded to that challenge?
Say yes.
Do you think who it is? I think there are probably more than one example that you could choose. I choose Paul. He was on the road to Damascus. What was he doing? Trying to stamp out Christianity by killing the Christians that had fled there. And on the road, he meets Jesus. And Jesus is not responding to Paul's challenge, to Saul at that time, to Saul's challenge. What's Jesus doing? He's saying to Saul, stop. Think this thing through. You remember what Paul did after his conversion on the road to Damascus? You guys know the book of Acts well enough to know the answer to that question? He went into the desert for 3 years. He went into the desert for 3 years. And only then did he come out and begin a ministry. What was he doing in those 3 years? Bible silent. I think I know. He was not unfamiliar with the Old Testament, which was the only scripture they had. He had read it. He had memorized it. He had thoroughly studied. And I could see him there for 3 years saying, how could I have missed all those clues? Okay.
Well, Bill, it makes me think, because this kind of scripture say that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And I feel like God wrote this commandment, the law, because he loved us. He was trying to protect us. I mean, that's the love element. And so, you know, when Jesus performed all these things, he was bringing the human element to things where the people had gone astray from that. I mean, mm-hmm. all throughout this, you know, the scribes, they were missing human elements.
Yeah, he kept talking about the law being a burden that was placed on the people rather than something that set people free.
They didn't choose to use the law to set them free.
Right.
You know, when God says, you know, to rest, to take care of your body, to do all these things, it wasn't meant to be, you know, like a ball and chain. It was meant to make you feel good, to make you feel better.
To function better.
Mm-hmm. And they just got led astray. I mean, that's what human nature will do.
And that's what I want you to see. At the heart of this is love. Challenge, response, 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 response. What's missing in that is love. The love that Jesus showed was this. He seemed to be ready to confront the error that people had while still loving the people who had that error, seeing in them the possibility of having them have their eyes open a little bit, have them understand a little bit. Paul put it in an interesting way, and some of you will know this scripture. He said at one point, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save. And the word is not all. What's the word? Some. Jesus says, what you're doing is wrong. The way you're doing it is wrong. You're doing it out of a belief that those actions are pleasing God. And they couldn't be more displeasing to God. So rather than condemn you for that, let me see if I can't help you see what you're doing. And often it comes sort of from right angles. In military terms, that's called a flanking maneuver. Sometimes that works. Let's look at one or two of these others just so you can see some context. Go to Matthew chapter 12 just for a moment. You've already heard some of the words. Verse 22. They brought a man to Jesus, and it says three things about him. What's the first thing it says? Matthew 12, verse 22. Demon possessed, blind, and dumb. Okay, what does blind mean? Cannot see. Inability to see. What does dumb mean? It does not mean stupid. What does it mean? It does not mean stupid. What does it mean? Unable to speak. Okay? And the demoniac or demon possessed implies unable to control their actions, lashing out at everybody, probably doing hurtful things to people. Four words, and he cured him. And then a comment, so that the dumb man could both speak and see, and by implication, act normally. There's a picture of this in a garden, the Gadarene, I think it is garden they call it, where somebody like this was described. Maybe Matthew is referring to that. All the people were astounded and said, what did they say? And the Son of David is a code phrase for what? Messiah. Could this be God's chosen one, the long-awaited descendant of David that the Bible had promised? But when the Jewish leaders heard this, they said, what? He's doing this out of the power of the devil. They misunderstood who he was. They misunderstood the source of his authority. They misunderstood his motives. They misunderstood his methods. They misunderstood his mission. All that big list that we had before. Go back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 starts out very interestingly. Let me just paraphrase for you the first 10 or 15 verses. There was time for a festival in Jerusalem. His disciples were going to go up. Jesus said, you guys go, I'm going to stay here. That's in Galilee, way up in the north. His disciples went. Jesus secretly came in behind them and attended, but without anybody knowing he was there. And he listened to what people were saying about him. It's an interesting description. Verse 10. After his brothers had left for the festival, he went up as well, not publicly, but secretly. At the festival, the Jewish leaders were on the lookout for him. Where is he? They said. There was a great deal of talk about him in the crowd, and you imagine Jesus listening to these things. Okay? Some said he's a good man, and others said, no, he's leading the people astray. But no one spoke about him openly for fear of the Jewish leaders. When the festival was half over, Jesus went to the temple and began to teach. And the Jewish leaders were astonished. Having learned to read, he's never been educated. And Jesus answered them, My teaching is not for myself, it comes from the one who sent me. And at the end of that, this is the tail end of verse 19, he says, why do you want to kill me? I see that as challenge. The response goes by. He steps over here and comes in from the side. Why do you want to kill me? The crowd replied, you're crazy. Who wants to kill you? Did you see that? Did somebody want to kill him? Oh, yeah. Jewish leaders had already decided that was going to happen. But the crowds were saying, you're crazy. Who wants to kill you? Jesus answered, one work I did, and you're all amazed at it. And then he comes on, and he says, verse 23, if someone can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry with me for making someone completely healthy on a Sabbath? Quit judging on the basis of outer appearances. Start letting your judgment be according to what is right and true.
When you talk about proactive and reactive, in this case, all that Jesus may have stepped aside, I think we need to remember proactive doesn't mean you avoid the truth.
I'm not implying that.
They're really, because Jesus said, why do you seek to kill me? So Jesus is saying, I'm going to talk the truth. I'm going to talk what's really going on here. So it's not denying what's really going on.
Yeah,
proactive means, but you're coming at it from a different angle.
You change the tenor and tone and direction of the conversation so that the hostility that's here is not amplified. You're still confronting
right.
The disagreements.
And I think that's important, because a lot of people say, well, don't react. And then they think, okay, we'll just don't talk about it.
Right.
But he bypassed that confrontation that was attacking him, but he went in through the back door.
Yes, but still spoke truth.
But still spoke to the part of the problem.
I mean, it's kind of like what Travis talked about today, you know, why in Scripture in the parentheses, you know, had David's dad said to him right and wrong, had he spoken the truth and not been afraid to talk truth to him?
And he had not done that.
Correct. Would it have made a difference?
How much does this one matter? I don't know if this is coincidence or not, but have you noticed that out of these 15, this is the one that's in the middle? If I came back and looked at this 2 years from now, I don't know which one would emerge from me as the one that's central, the one that's the most significant. But this year, this time, this is the one, I think, that has the most possibility for problems if you don't pay attention to what it's saying. And the most possibilities for good if you do pay attention to what it says. So many of our relationships are affected by, I remember what you did last week. Once you've done that, that's it. And so little good comes out of that. It isn't a matter of ignoring the bad things that are going on. The question is, do I focus on them, or do I instead acknowledge that they exist and then try some other way to maintain or build the kind of relationships God wants us to build with our neighbors, so that the work of His Spirit to call them back to right has a chance to work? Yeah.
My translation here says that love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in right.
Yeah, and those are the next two we're going to go to.
Well, but it doesn't rejoice in the wrong. Mine doesn't have anything in there about keeping a record of wrongs. And so,
what's in between provoked and rejoicing does not rejoice?
I mean, it has different words. Resentful, irritable, you know, had its own way, the ones that would be above that. But I don't have anything that says...
I'll have to look at your translation.
It doesn't keep a record of wrong. So my assumption is that it didn't rejoice at wrong, but I see what you're saying. It doesn't rejoice. So, but because we don't keep a record of the wrong doesn't mean that we don't confront the wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't try to right the wrong. You know?
The focus is not on the wrong. It's on the person who stands behind it.
Well,
and the possibility.
It's not historical. You know, you don't get historical with people because of that forgiveness. Forgiveness is what I think comes in here, is that if I'm forgiving someone, I'm not keeping a record.
Yeah, my translation at the tail end of verse 5 says, it does not take offense. That's this one. And it does not store up grievances. That's this one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know.
And I don't know about other translations.
No, that, but it also goes right along with God casting our sins as far as east is from the west. It's not that he forgets that sin. It's that he no longer holds it against us. And
that distinction is not always made. That's a good distinction. That's not always made. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for a Sunday where we can talk about the nature of love as lived out in your Son's life. And we pray that as we go into the weeks to come, that we can begin to understand better how you want us to conduct ourselves, how you want us to interact with the people in this world that you've put us in. And so this morning we pray that you would help us understand the possibility of even those who wrong us someday becoming a brother or sister in Christ. And teach us how to interact with such persons in ways that are helpful towards growing the kingdom, helpful towards leading them to begin to see things correctly. And Lord, in those cases where we don't see things correctly, we pray that you would open our eyes, clear up our misunderstandings, help us understand both you and what's going on in the world around us in relationship to you and to us, so that we can act more in accordance to your Spirit alive in us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.